Well, good morning. We're almost there. We're finishing up Romans 16. I think we're going to finish next week. But if you've looked ahead a little bit to verses 25 through 27, they're some of the best verses in the book, so we might take an extra week on them. We'll see. This morning we are in Romans chapter 16, and we're looking at this section here, verses 17 through 20. By the way, I didn't really include this last week there, verses 21, 22, and 23, but there are more names in the list of names that we saw from 1 through 16. So we're not going to take any extra time to look at those names, but so we're not skipping over anything that's there. But this morning we're looking here at verses 17 through 20, and these here are really the last instructions in the book. And they might come across as sort of strange, sort of weird thing to throw here at the end of the text. Kind of a weird thing to put here, the placement here at the end. But I think with what we saw last week and looking at this wonderful picture of the church we saw, I think it makes sense here. I'll read them in a second. But by all measures, the church at Rome is doing well. That would be just a wonderful thing to hear, wouldn't it? You're getting a letter from an apostle. He's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think of those seven churches there in Revelation. We're getting a letter from Jesus Christ himself, and you're opening it going, man, I hope this is going to be a good one, not a bad one. And so the Roman church is at the end of the book of Romans as they're reading it, and by all measures, they are doing well. This is a good, gospel-centered, Christ-loving church. Of course, they had some issues here and there. We went through them. Really, it seems like probably the biggest issue that's going on there in the Roman church were the issues of the weaker and the stronger brother, and just the relationship between Jews and Gentiles there in the early church, right there at the beginning. How are we supposed to manage all of this? That seems to be maybe the biggest issue that they had. But at the end of the day, they were a gospel-centered church. They loved Christ, and clearly what we saw last week, just at looking at some names. Wasn't that amazing? We can just look at some names and find some gospel encouragement from them. We can see that they are a loving church. They love each other. So I think that's why this final exhortation is placed here after these names. He's given us this picture of this loving church that the Spirit has established through the gospel. And now he wants to warn them about what's inevitably coming because of their obedience. And that's true for us. If we remain obedient to the gospel in the way that Paul describes obedience to the gospel, troubles will come our way. There are troubles that are going to come our way in either case. But these are troubles that come because of our allegiance to Christ. That's the much better camp to be under. I'm going to read the text here. You'll see what we're looking at. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes this, Romans 16, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So he gives us two exhortations, and then he he concludes it with a benediction. And so we're going to look here at the first one is that we must keep our eyes peeled for false teachers. And second, we are to continue in our love of Christ. That's what he has for this church at the end of his letter. After all said and done, after he looks at the picture of what the church looks like, that the gospel, that the Spirit has produced through the preaching of the gospel, he says to them, there's two things. I want you to watch out for false teachers, and I want you to keep loving Jesus. That's what he has for them, and that's what he has for us this morning. Now, just to start off here, I don't think he's writing about watching out for false teachers to the Roman church because there were false teachers or false teaching in their midst. I don't think everything that he writes, some people will write about scripture, especially Pauline scripture and some of the commentaries, and you'll see there's always like an ulterior motive, that he's always trying to hint at something's going on there. I don't think that's at all what's happening here. I think he's writing to a good, gospel-centered, Jesus-loving, neighbor-loving church, and he says that because you are faithful, you are in the crosshairs of Satan, and false teachers will come. He writes this because false teachers will arise in every local congregation. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, we've been there before, as Paul is with the Ephesian elders. He's establishing the Ephesian church. He was there with them, 3 years, I think it was, preaching and teaching there in the halls of Tyrannus, which I always thought was like a super cool name for a building. Like, we call this Grace Bible Fellowship Sanctuary. We called it the Halls of Tyrannus. I think that would be way cooler. But he taught with them there for 3 years. And then at the end, he's about to basically get on the boat there. And he's with the Ephesian elders. And he's praying with them. He's established the church there. He's raised up elders. And he tells them there in Acts 20, he says, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves, the elders, and to all the flock. The local church. He's giving the elders here basically the mandate of what they're to be doing. And what's under the umbrella of pay careful attention is shepherding. That's what we do. But pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock, he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, there's the word, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he says, one of the most sobering, terrifying verses in scripture, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. He's talking to the elders, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. That's part of the job of an elder, is to watch out, not just for the flock, but to be watching out for one another. I don't know if any of you have James watching you all the time, but it's a scary thing. It's his job. Mike's job, James' job, is to watch me. It's my job to watch them. Because there's a flock at stake. Did you see the words that he used? I just flipped over. I shouldn't have done that. Did you see the word that he used? He's talking, he describes them as fierce wolves. And he says they're not going to spare the flock. Do you know what a wolf does to a sheep? He rips it to shreds. That's what Paul's saying to this church. Look, you're a good church. You love Jesus. You love one another. The gospel of grace has saved you. You're being sanctified in Christ. He's talked about all this stuff. He puts it out there, says, look at these names. They love each other. Now listen. Satan wants to rip you to shreds. So keep your eyes open. That's what we're called to do as leadership. But it's what you're called to do as believers in the local church as well. Keep careful watch on each other. Not because you think one of you is a mole. Remember that show, The Mole? I was like, what is it called? The Mole? Do you remember that show? I used to watch it all the time, where they had like a group of contestants, and one of them was a mole, and they had to try to figure it out throughout the season. So we don't come into church in the morning and sit down and go like, which one is it? You know, like we always just have something going on in the back of our minds, but we're alert. We know that Satan wants to rip us to shreds. It's why we don't take our eldership training process lightly. It's why someone doesn't just walk in the doors and say, I want to be an elder. And we say, okay, and just let him in. It's not how it works. So Paul here in Romans 16, he's not necessarily just talking to the elders. He's talking to the whole congregation. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers, and that's brothers and sisters, to watch out for, to keep your eyes peeled. And he gives us some clues to what to look out for. Keep your eyes peeled for false teachers. He says, this is what they do. They cause division. They create obstacles. And the obstacles are contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Right? There's not all controversies are bad controversies. Some of us just like to avoid any confrontation whatsoever, any type of controversy whatsoever. Controversies, some are good. Division that's created by obstacles that are contrary to biblical doctrine is always bad controversy. Take a church history example, for example. Martin Luther, he caused division and controversy, didn't he? But it was over something important. He said the church is teaching the wrong thing and we need to go back to justification by faith. That's where his famous phrase, here I stand, I can do no other. That's an obstacle that he said, I can't go anywhere other than what the gospel says about grace and justification. Right? If that type of obstacle were to arise, it would be a good one. In other words, it would be you as a believer in the local church holding yourself to the doctrine that's been taught in Scripture. You say, Wes wasn't teaching doctrine this morning. You know, I might have to cause a little bit of a stink. That doesn't mean you show up on a Sunday morning with a picket sign. Come talk to me first, please, before you do that. But not all controversies are bad controversies. But this one, he says, keep your eyes open for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. This doesn't happen one time. This person frequently causing issues. That's what this person's going to look like. Just keep your eyes on the person who continues to cause that type of strife. They're going to be there. It's going to happen. They're going to come in. In fact, Paul doesn't even just say keep your eyes peeled, right? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. He says, avoid them. The word is shun them. Steer clear of them. That's what the word means. Don't mess around with them. We'll say, why wouldn't we want to just entertain it? He just said there in Acts 20, you're a sheep and the wolf wants to rip you to shreds. Get out of there. They want to kill you. Avoid them. That's the type of alertness that we need to have. False teachers, false doctrine. Because this is the impact. Look at the impact here. They cause division. There's obstacles put in the way. The impact from these people is dissension and doubt. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to cause our eyes, collectively, as believers in the local church, to be steered away from Christ, onto our own selves, our own cares, our own doubts. He says they don't serve our Lord Christ. They may say that they do, but they don't serve our Lord Christ. He says they serve their own appetites. The Greek, their God is their belly. It means they are only interested in their own pleasures. Now this person might say to Paul, you know what, Paul, you're not being very loving right now when you say that this person doesn't serve Christ. He's being divisive. He's marking and calling them out. It's because false teachers are experts at twisting truth and turning it back on the person who is correct. That's why he says, you got to keep your eyes peeled. You got to keep your ears open, because this is the type of thing they will do. They do it in a particular way, and they do it for a particular purpose. It's not for Jesus. It's for their own satisfaction. It's for their own pleasure. That's who is their God. And here's how you can recognize them. They do it by smooth talk and flattery. Does that remind you of a passage anywhere? Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 7. The adulterous woman says her lips drip honey. Her speech is smooth. It says in chapter 5, by smooth talk she compels the gullible man. She traps him and slaughters him. False teachers work in the same way. That's who Paul's warning us about. Now, does this mean we should never compliment somebody? Or whenever you get a compliment, you suspect, I got one. We got a false teacher there, because he said, you have nice hair today. No, but we need to know that's the tactic of the enemy in his way of lulling the unsuspecting to sleep. That's how Peter describes tactic of Satan. He rocks them to sleep by smooth talk and flattery. Notice here, who is it that's deceived? Verse 18, such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. In Proverbs, Solomon uses this word, simple is the word he uses, and it's the gullible one, the person who goes with the flow. You've met this person, you say, this is the correct thing to do. And they go, oh, that makes sense. And they start going this way. And someone else goes, this is the correct thing to do. And they go, okay, this makes sense. And they walk through life going back and forth, following whoever is telling them what to do. That's the simple, that's the naive, that's the gullible in Proverbs. Shiny lights and pretty colors. Someone waves a dollar over there, they go there. That's the idea of the naive, the gullible. It's because they're naive, and this is particularly what Paul's picking up on here. He's not necessarily saying this is all who we are. But he's saying there is a particular group of people, even in the church, who is naive to the reality that there is an enemy out there who wants to rip you to shreds. So Paul's instructing us here, don't be naive. Keep your eyes open. Avoid such people who would seek to do harm to us and to the name of Christ. Say, man, why, Paul, did you have to dump all this on us here at the end of the book? Things were going happy. We were all loving. Here's why Paul does this. And he makes quite the transition here as he moves into verse 19. Because we ask, why this? Why now? Why right now, Paul? He's not beating us over the head one last time. He hasn't beat us over the head yet. He's given us grace in the gospel. He loves the Roman church so much. He loves the name of Christ so much. He doesn't want to see shame brought on the name of Christ by a people who are unaware. And it's his job as a teacher to teach them. And so look at this. Look how he describes them. This is so important for us to get. Verse 19, he says, for. The word for. He's explaining why he's saying any of this. Here's why I'm giving you this. It's because of your obedience. So this is good news here that he's giving to us. It's because your obedience is known to all. You are a people who accept people into the flock, and you love them, and you speak with grace and with kindness, and your obedience to Christ is evident to everybody. And that's how you should be as a believer in Christ. And Satan knows that that's the best place to come in. And so his encouragement is not shut the doors, don't let anybody in, stop being gracious, stop loving Jesus, stop loving your neighbor. He says, be aware that this is where Satan wants to enter in, right here. He wants to take your obedience, your faithfulness to Christ, and to come in and to slaughter. Why would the Roman church be a target for Satan and his attacks with false teachers? It's because they love Jesus. So there's something good that happens when a local church is under attack. We can, at the very least, take it as evidence that Satan knows that Christ is working in his flock. Let's go back to this one more time, because I don't want to leave this book without seeing the whole point of the book one more time. So he uses this word obedience here. And he's not talking about obedience which brings about faith. That's been the whole book, hasn't it? It's not our works that bring about faith. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, right? And if you flip back all the way to chapter 1, all the way back there to the beginning, he starts off the book telling us what his aim is in the book. In verse 5, he's talking about who he is as an apostle, that he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's called to go to the Gentile people and to preach this gospel. And what it is, what it does is he says, it is to bring about, see this verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's what he's called to do as an apostle in preaching the gospel, specifically here in this Gentile context. My goal in preaching this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name. And then we get to the end of the book and he says, look, your obedience is known to all. Now the sake of the name is still at stake here. Because your obedience is known to all, Satan wants to come in and ruin the name of Christ. And he will use your obedience as a foothold. Now what is obedience here? Obedience, he's not talking about just doing the right things. That's how we got saved, was just doing the right things. No. Obedience is this idea of bowing the knee to Jesus. It's faith. It's submission. All throughout Romans, he said, we've got this backwards. We talk about works that save us. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. Jesus saved us, and then he causes in our hearts a desire to serve him. And our service is an act of worship. And so your obedience, the obedience of faith that he talks about, is this loving service that he sees in his people. He talks to the Roman church and he says, it is evident to me that you guys aren't trying to save yourselves through your works. The things I see you doing, the way I see you loving each other and loving Jesus is an overflowing, bubbling reaction to the grace at work within you. None of you are working to save yourselves. He goes throughout the book and says, look, our natural bent when we get saved is to constantly go back to thinking we need to save ourselves, thinking we need to keep ourselves saved by works, works, works. He said over and over, death isn't going to get us. The law isn't going to get us. Sin isn't going to get us. If I happen to miss any of my bases at the end of chapter 8, he says, nothing ever, nowhere is going to get us. We're saved by grace alone. And so here at the end of the book, he's telling them that his purposes have already been accomplished in them, that they're obedient to the faith. What a wonderful thing. But it's for the sake of the name. And I know that even because of your obedience, Satan would sneak in and use that for the destruction of the name. So watch out for false teachers. Watch out for false teachers. Now here's the most wonderful thing. an obedient church is not a perfect church. Because look, I know this about us, we're not a perfect church. But I think we're an obedient church. It's a church that lives in the grace and love of Christ. It's been evident all throughout this book, and now Paul says, your obedience is known to all. What a mark of a church. You know what? I don't know any names over there in Rome. I don't know quite what's going on here and there, but I know that they are an obedient church. They love Christ. They're a faithful church. He says it's important. This is important to know because loving Jesus will paint a target on your back. Paul's letting them know this. Your deep love of God and neighbor in the gospel is something that causes much rejoicing in him, but it also means that you can't be naive in your obedience. If this letter was written to us, it would say, GBF, you love Jesus and you love each other. I rejoice in that. But we got to be wise to what's good and innocent to what's evil. Sort of a weird phrase there, wise to what's good and innocent to what's evil. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 10:16, where he says we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think it's the same thing. He's calling us to biblical discernment. Discernment. We need to know the truth. We also need to know the difference between truth and error. We need to exercise discretion in regard to those who are supposedly preachers of God's word. We can't just let anything happen. It needs to happen under this umbrella of grace in the gospel and what is true and not what is false. And we can't just even float through the Christian life just assuming that nobody wants to hurt us. Because no, the more that you love Jesus, the more the enemy will want to hurt you. But look at verse 20. What a fantastic verse. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's been talking about the one who sends out the false teachers against them. And he says, the result soon is that he will be crushed under your feet. I mean, what a verse of hope, isn't it? Now, where did that come from? Where is he getting this from? Evil here, it's gonna prey on the innocent. He's just used that word. As it did in the garden. James just talked about Eve in the garden. Eve bought the lie, didn't she? Hook, line, and sinker. Here's the description of Eve right here, if you will. Smooth talk and flattery deceived the heart of the naive. Serpent came in and said, I know what you've heard, but it's actually this way. And she believed the lie. Now here's what's happened because of the gospel. Christ has come, satisfied the demands of the law. We're in him. In Genesis 3, there's a verse 15, theologians call the first giving of the gospel in Scripture. You probably know it. It says that the son, the child of the woman, will have his heel bitten. And he will be dealt a wound, but that he will wound the head of the snake. The skull crusher will step on the head of the serpent. In the garden, God promised that someday the serpent would have his head crushed by the skull crusher, and we know that Jesus is the skull crusher. Jesus came, he defeated Satan in the wilderness at his temptation. He won the victory at Calvary. And here's this wonderful promise that in Christ is victory for all his people. You see, you can almost picture it, Christ with his heel on Satan's head, crushed underneath his feet, and his people in him victorious through Christ. That's the picture going on here. And so he's saying, look, you're faithful. You're a loving church. You love Jesus. You love each other. You're doing what you're supposed to do. You're going out. You're preaching the gospel. You're about missions. All that stuff. There's a target on your back, and Satan wants to kill you. So don't be naive, but understand that soon his head will be crushed under your feet by the God of peace himself. That's the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ. In other words, even if we have a target painted on our back, even if we get hit by some of the fiery arrows that are described as coming from Satan, there is an ultimate victory at the end, and it is not him who will be winning. Why is that? It's because Christ has already won the battle, and we are in him. And so the hope that we have is Christ. No matter what trouble may come, believer, know that it is a battle that's already been won at the cross. So he says to us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There's so much there in that sentence. It's a benediction. It's a prayer. It's a blessing. All of it's ours. He emphasizes grace, favor. It's God's grace that enables us to have victory over Satan. It's an act of worship because he acknowledges that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord. We have grace through him. We acknowledge that he is our Lord. It's an act of worship. It acknowledges the deity of Jesus, that he is Lord, Yahweh himself. And it's this acknowledgement, this pronouncement that he will be with us and is with us. And so in this battle that is ours going forward because of the gospel, because of our faithfulness to the gospel, there is a promise at the end, both that Satan will be crushed, amen, and that Christ is with us. We are well equipped for this battle. Jesus is God. He defeated Satan. He's saving his people. He's ruling and reigning. He's the source of grace. He's the God of peace, and this peace is given by truth and not lies. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Pray for us and they'll pass out the elements. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a victorious God who has defeated our enemy. Father, it's kind of a scary thought to think the more faithful we are, the bigger target that's on our back. If we forget who it is that's defending us, Father, we thank you that your faithfulness to us is not dependent upon our faithfulness to you. That our salvation is not dependent upon our obedience, our works. We thank you that it is grace. It is by grace that you have saved us, that you've called us to yourself, that you keep us, Father. We thank you for the wonderful promise, truth, reality that in salvation you give us new hearts and new desires, and that you allow us to live according to our desires that you're giving to us, that we now desire to serve Christ and we're able to do that. And that there's even grace in that, that you would make us want to serve Christ, you would allow us to do it, and then you would be You would see that as acceptable worship. That you love the praises of your people. Father, help us to not be naive. Help us to be a people who have our eyes peeled, our ears open. Because there is an enemy who wants to rip us to shreds because he hates Christ and the gospel. And Father, we're thankful that he's already been defeated. And that someday he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that heaven will come down. And that you will reign fully and finally with your people. When Christ hands over all things to the Father, that God may be all in all. Father, we thank you for that. Help us to keep our minds, our eyes focused on Christ. To not lose sight of eternity. Even when the cares of life, the distractions, the difficult things, the easy things get in our way. Help us to keep our minds focused on Jesus, who is our Savior. Father, we look forward to the day where sin, death, Satan will not be a distraction. Where we won't have battling desires within us, pulling us in different directions, Father. Fully sanctified and glorified. Worshiping our Savior, Father. We pray that you would make that day come quickly. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.